Good morning. There's so much in these last verses of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I've decided to take the hard course this week and talk about the evil one. So the specific wording that Jesus used in the prayer as it's recorded in Matthew, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, who remembers this? Tom, John, Joe, showing your age. 1982, I think it possibly started. TV series, Robin of Sherwood, very exciting. Who doesn't love a story about a guy who goes around fixing bad things, helping good people by shooting people? Everybody wants one of those. So he became quite a thing, quite a hero. And that's, I think, Michael Praed was his name, the guy who was Robin of Sherwood for two seasons. And then Jason Connery became Robert of Sherwood in the third season. I don't think you find that in the legends. And Jason Connery was my next door neighbor, but one for about 2 years. That's a little claim to fame. Clang, ring that bell. And Robin of Sherwood came out and everyone loved it. And it was very popular. And then there was an episode in which a witch in the Forest of Sherwood summons up the devil, as you do. And it was all depicted there. And me and my friends in our early 20s and late teens were all relatively new Christians, very impassioned. And as you do when you're a teenager and when you're a brand new Christian, we said, we need to do something about this. We need to tell them that we don't agree with the way they're manipulating this brilliant program and bringing devil summoning into it. And so we wrote to the producer. And we said, it is wrong if you've got a program that is aimed at children to depict as though it was nothing the idea that somebody can summon up the devil. And they had a little service and everything in the thing. A couple of weeks went by, and then we got a letter back from the producer of Robin of Sherwood. And I think it's fair to say that she was very angry. She abused us in the letter. She accused us of being naive and ignorant and misled by Christians who misinterpreted the Bible, and she said that she, as a Jew, knew more about God than we did, and you should go and read the Bible, and you'll find out there's no such thing as the devil. And I'm very grateful to her, because it taught me a bit of a lesson at the time, that if you want to make a point, and if you want to take a stand, you've got to read the Bible, and see what the Bible has to say on a subject. And we did indeed go back and read the Bible, and explored what it had to say about the devil. But I think she taught me something else as well, that there's a sort of a sense in our society and in our culture that you don't want to believe the biblical view of the devil. It's more metaphorical. This is more something that was written by ignorant people in an ignorant age, trying to explain things like epilepsy, things like bad luck, things like bad chance, opposition, Romans attacking, and the rest of it. And the best thing to do is just take the word devil and put it on it and make it metaphorical. And I think in our age of science and scientific culture, it's quite hard for us as Christians now to talk about the devil in the way that the devil is depicted in the Bible. And so many Christians, I would say, do not believe in the devil. And many who do live as though they don't. And the truth is that the Bible says there is a war on, and if there is a war on, and if you have an enemy, living as though that enemy doesn't exist does not spare you from being attacked by that enemy. You can become a victim in a war like that, whether you don't believe there is an enemy or you just live as though there is no enemy. I think there's another group of Christians who probably believe, theoretically maybe, maybe really, that the devil exists, but would rather not talk about it. Speak of the devil and he might appear. If I talk about the devil, am I not inviting trouble? If we stand here and do a sermon about the devil, is that not going to cause all sorts of problems? And so we like to keep quiet about it. And then there is another group of Christians who are unduly fascinated by the devil and demons and the hierarchy of hell. And they want to know the name of all the demons, and they want to know where they fit in the great strategies, and which one is affecting this place, and which one is affecting that place. And you will find those people begin to talk more about the principalities and powers than they do about the kingdom of God. And I think as a general rule, we should be as balanced in our Christian lives as the Bible is in the way it deals with topics. There is a reality, and the reality is that there is a devil, and there are principalities and powers, and there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms, and they are opposed to the will of God. But the important thing is that we live full of joy for Jesus, and we are building the kingdom and talking about the kingdom. So, the Bible says the devil is real. Science has not disproved it. Science has nothing to say about spiritual forces. We have reason to be sober and alert, our passage told us this morning, but not fearful. We have reason not to be fearful. We ought not be fascinated by Satan. We should be fascinated by Jesus. So let's take Robin of Sherwood Producer's Challenge and have a very quick look, because I want to tell you a basic principle. Every writer in the New Testament, and you know it's a collection of books, there are many writers, every writer speaks of the devil and speaks of the devil as being a literal, living, real person, not a metaphor, not something that is sort of covering something else. So here we have Matthew speaking for himself. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You're not tempted by a metaphor, right? I cannot think of metaphors in Shakespeare that could ever tempt me. Luke, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Satan entered him. Judas had been doing lots of bad stuff up to that point, but then Satan entered him, a distinct moment, and we'll have more to say about that later. John, writing one of his letters, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. If anyone ever asks you, why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? I mean, I would probably jump to for forgiveness, because God so loved the whole world, because he wanted a people for himself, because God wanted his glory to be shown in the world through a person. But John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, put on the full armor of God, a passage we all know. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That there is an enemy, the enemy has powers and power, and we have to take our stand. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that there is a hierarchy, and as far as you need to know, that's all you really need to know about the devil's kingdom, as it were. Whoever it was who wrote to the Hebrews, since the children had flesh and blood, he, talking about Jesus, also shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is, in case we didn't get it, the devil. James, in his letter, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't resist a metaphor. You resist what the metaphor talks about. There's a specific thing we're being told to do. Peter, we've read it this morning, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. I'm not sure Peter had met many lions. When they're prowling, they don't roar. But anyway, there you go. John the Revelator, this itinerant preacher who gets imprisoned for being a preacher in the Asian churches. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So this is happening because of the Roman Empire's onslaught against Christianity. But he's looking, as he does throughout his book, beyond the natural enemy and saying there is another enemy behind all this. So there they are, all of these writers, and there's one more, is Jude, and Jude is the one, is a small passage, but he does tell us not to curse the devil, that even the archangels don't curse the devil, they kind of call on God to curse the devil. Another reason to be careful with what you're taught about spiritual warfare. And of course Jesus, who is quoted in all four Gospels over and over again, refers to the devil and refers to Satan. And when he's explaining a parable, so the parable is a kind of an extended metaphor, and he's explaining what it actually means to his disciples, says that some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. There are people who would listen to a message like this, and they might give it nodding assent, and they might go along with it, and within 24 hours or maybe a week, they won't be able to remember a word of it. They won't recall anything that was said. Whatever it was that registered with them at the time they heard the gospel seems to just evaporate in the busyness of life or whatever else is going on. And Jesus said, in some cases, it's because the devil comes and takes that word away. So he's active, and Jesus referred to him as real. So, what does the Bible have to say about the devil? We need to know as much about the devil as the Bible wants to teach us, and no more. You can go looking in all sorts of places. There's a guy I met a week ago Saturday walking around outside in black clothes with a black leather jacket with a pentangle hanging down his front and an upside-down cross hanging off him. And you just know he wanted you to go and ask him about Satan worship and about the devil. And we nodded, he nodded, he smiled affably and then walked on. And that was it. But there are people who would love to tell you great tales about Satan and the devil. We need to know what the Bible has to say. And here's my distillation of a week of reading about this. First of all, the devil wants the opposite of what God wants. So my definition of evil when we were talking here is evil is whatever is opposed to the will of God. Which sounds very simple and very bland, but if you kind of think about how that applies and how that works out, when God wants love, evil wants hate and fear. When God wants the gospel to go to the world, evil wants us to be kept inside our homes and our churches and locked together. So the devil wants the opposite of what God wants, but he is not the same as God. He's not the same category of thing or being. It is not that there are two equal forces of good and evil in the universe tussling together. You've seen the yin and the yang symbol of Buddhism, and Hinduism has the same concept that there's good and there's bad fighting in the universe, and one wins a bit and one wins a bit, and oh gosh, I really hope that God wins. None of that. Because Satan is created. He's a created being. He is limited. He's not everywhere. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent, all those omni words that we apply to God. And he's temporary. We know he has an end coming. Whereas God is uncreated. He's the creator of everything else. He's unlimited in every sense, knowledge and power. His ability to be with each of us at every moment, his strengthening power through the Holy Spirit, and he lives forever. He is eternal. So Satan is an enemy of God, or the enemy of God, as the Bible portrays him, but he is not the equal of God. And that's really important, because much of what is going on in modern culture that talks about spiritual things has this yin and yang idea. He is vicious. The Bible's open about that. He does attack. He can hurt. But he is not victorious. He doesn't win. In any individual Christian's life, the end is not his victory. He is opposed to God, but he's not a threat to God's purposes. God will have his way. He will achieve his will. He's a sower of confusion. He tells lies. We hear him referred to as the father of lies. But that confusion does not thwart God's plan. We get a hint in the Bible that he tried to make himself like God, but his end is to be cast down into hell. He works in darkness, secrets, lies, gossip, mysteries, but we can be, we're told, sober and alert, on watch. We can recognize the devil's schemes. He has power, there's no doubt about it. He does have the ability to do stuff. But he's not irresistible, or the Bible would not have told us to resist the devil and he will flee from us. He is resistible, whatever your experience of the waves of evil and temptation that have overcome you. He seeks the ruin of Christians, but we have been given all we need to stand. And Paul, when he was writing in Ephesians, there is listing the tools that you need from God to take your stand against the devil. He's not all-powerful, and he isn't everywhere. And there is a hint in the reading we had today when Peter reminds the church that the whole church around the world is suffering in the same way that we might be suffering. And some are suffering more visibly than others. Some are being persecuted more horrifically than others. There are Christians who are being treated terribly at the moment, and I believe in many cases that is the devil's work. And you get a sense that if the devil is not omnipotent and omniscient and he's not everywhere, then our act of resistance here, when we take our stand against the devil's schemes here, diverts his attention. I actually think that in living good and moral lives, in living honestly, in telling the truth, in not seeking harm for others, in actively resisting the devil, in taking part in programs that get us into the lives of Christians around the world and supporting those who are persecuted, who are refugees, who are being victimized for their faith, if we get involved, the devil's power on those other people gets reduced. He's not omnipotent. He can't do everything. Our act of resistance counts for something, even if we live in a country where we don't really have to face too much persecution, though it may be coming. Now, if you're a Christian, then the devil is a tempter and a tester, but he is not a master. The Bible is emphatic that he's not your master. You've been delivered from that kingdom. You may slip and say and do something wrong. You may not live the life of a Christian. I had an interesting moment this week preparing this sermon where I reacted so terribly to something someone in my family said, and might as well have been the devil in the way that I responded and the words that I said, and I had to go back to those people afterwards and say, forgive me. I was sorry. Because I behaved badly. And so we have in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. That's the remedy, the only remedy that we can call on, apart from trying to be better people. And then we're inclined to negative thought patterns. We're inclined in our various ways to thinking badly about things. We're inclined to bad behavior. We're inclined to repeating the mistakes of the past. And these things come under one heading, temptation. And so the Lord's Prayer then gives us this prayer, lead us not into temptation. Help us to choose paths that step away from the point of temptation. Don't lead us into temptation. Get me over these addictions. Stop me saying those things I keep saying. Stop me gossiping. Stop me from looking at those things that I look at. Stop me from responding to that person the way that I respond. Help me not to be tempted. And then occasionally, we find, maybe not in everyone's life, but you become so conscious of a wave of evil that is coming. Some situation that is so awful. Something happening in your own life and your own mind and your own spiritual life seems dark and dead, and you feel as though a well of blackness, as David was describing it to me, this darkness is coming over you, that the prayer is, deliver us from the evil one. And we can pray this in the plural. We pray it for one another. We pray it for the church, and we can pray it for the church that is suffering around the world. In faith and hope based on Scripture, deliver us from the evil one. So this communion meal, what does it depict? Go on, speak. Who can recognize what's going on here? It's a lovely cathedral sculpture somewhere. There's a kind of a snake's head, if you can see it. There's his tongue down there, and there's a foot on the snake's head. What's that going on about then? Thank you. Genesis 3:15. The promise to the serpent that God made was that he would bite the heel of the son of Eve, but he would crush the serpent's head. That's what this is celebrating. That's what we're here for today. To celebrate the fact that we don't have to fight the devil in our strength, because the son of Eve, the son of the woman, has crushed the head of the serpent. But he did strike the son's heel. I mean, in a literal way, Jesus had nails driven through his heels to hold him to the cross. There was a battle, but the battle was fought on the cross. Jesus' body was broken. We're going to celebrate that shortly. On the cross, in the battle against the evil one. He bore all the rage of Satan there on the cross. If you suffer, he suffered with you and for you and came through fully through death to victory over the devil. So your suffering is his suffering. Your pain is his pain. Your spiritual torment Jesus took on the cross. And Christ's blood was poured out. It's already poured out here in these little cups. Look, we celebrate it by remembering it with juice, non-alcoholic wine, common drink of the day. He was whipped and his body shed blood. They thrust thorns into his head and blood came from his head. They drove nails through his wrists and his feet and they pinned him in place on the cross, unmovable. And then they put a spear into his side and they ruptured his heart with a spear. And if my torment and my pain and the evil I suffer is in my body, Jesus shed blood for that. If my pain and my torment is in my mind, in my head, Jesus shed blood for that. If I feel like I'm trapped in circumstances that I cannot get out of and that they are works of evil, Jesus was pinned up and trapped so that he could give you victory in that experience as well. If your heart is broken and the pain and the torment is emotional, Jesus shed blood for that pain as well. So those who are not Christians can't claim that. Those who have not entered into the covenant of blood have a slightly different relationship. Paul says, the God of this age, talking about the devil, blinds the minds of unbelievers. And he has a passage where he's talking about veils being dropped over people's faces. That people who are not in the covenant relationship with Jesus will look at this table and just, it's bread. It's wine. It's not even real wine. Some of it's not even real bread. What's that all about? They're blinded to it. They will hear the gospel and just not see the relevance of the spiritual truths in the gospel. And the Bible's fairly clear that the one that does not listen to the message of the gospel of Jesus and does not respond to it is still on the side of the devil, is still trapped in that kingdom. A spoil of war. And we also are spoils of war. Christians are led captive in the train. And we talked about this in the very first week when we were talking about the fragrance of Christ. And we referred to that passage where he says, we are captives in the train of Jesus being led into heaven. We are spoils of war. The question you have is, which side do you want to be a spoil for? And Jesus said this. Here's how you can tell. The devil's strategy is this, to steal and kill and destroy, and nothing else. Nothing else. There is no cute, velvet-covered red devil with little horns and a little tail who just wants you to have a good laugh. There are no deals, there are no bargains, there are no safe ways to talk to the dead, there are no joys in seances, there is nothing good in Ouija, there is nothing that is of Satan that will do you good. There isn't a 10% Satan bit you can have that will give you a good time and not get you into more troubles. There is no deal where you can become the best guitarist in the world under a tree in the middle of Arizona or wherever it is, so long as you give your soul to Satan later. He does not bargain, he does not deal. He comes to steal and kill and destroy and nothing else. The bad news, I suspect, is that if you are growing in your relationship with God, if you are becoming more mature, if you are coming more pure, if you are really seeking God's will in your life, I suspect we come then to the attention of the devil. It's unfortunate, but you kind of think about it in war terms, you would always go for the soldiers who are doing the most harm to your kingdom. And so there is a sense in which the devil becomes interested in Christians who are making progress, and thus, I believe, Jesus' prayer ends with, deliver us from the evil one, an appeal to God to do what we cannot do, because none of us can take on the devil in our own flesh and our own spirit. But if you are not growing in maturity and purity and in your relationship with God, frankly, you're already, you might as well be on the devil's side. Those who are not growing, who are not going forward, who are not getting closer to Jesus, might as well be on the devil's side. And I'll explain why I mean that in a minute. The devil comes to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus, in the same phrase, said, but he comes to bring life in all its fullness. Our destiny, life in all its fullness, eternal life through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. As far as heaven is concerned, you died with Jesus on the cross. Your weaknesses, your sins, every temptation died with him. And the devil comes to you now as you're growing in your relationship with him and will find Jesus living in you. Be clothed with Christ. The Bible says, put on the full armor of God. You died and your real life is now hidden with Christ in God, the Bible tells us. And Christ lives in us. And woe for the devil if he comes against you and discovers Jesus. So here's a thought-provoking thing. It comes out of John 13, 27. Judas, at the Passover meal, took bread from Jesus, and as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. You're a bit more scared about communion now. Now, Judas had been greedy. He had been selfish. He had been proud. He had his own plans for Jesus. He'd been tempted and he had given in over and over again, and he had created a pattern of behavior that put him in line with the devil's will in opposing the wishes of Jesus, in opposing Jesus, and he made himself available to the devil. He had heard Jesus' teaching and not obeyed. And the result of this, when at this moment, after all of these lies and deceit, after all of this trickery, after all of these bad behaviors, the devil now enters into him. What is the result? The first thing is he just gets up and goes. He leaves the people of God. He gets out of the family. He leaves the disciples. He goes and he betrays Jesus. And the end for him is destruction. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And Paul says the greatest threat that the devil has against the church, what he's trying to do with us, is false teaching. He wants to mislead us, lead us astray, to present us with ministers who appear to be amazing and wonderful and full of light. But they're false apostles, he says, deceitful workers, masquerading. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. You don't get a dark, nasty, horrific guy with funny, shiny eyes on the street corner going, oi, come here, come and join the devil. It doesn't work that way. He appears as an angel of light. Good teaching, allegedly. And so the devil's strategy, because he can't take us, he can't remove us, is to make us ineffective. To make us fail. So straight after the Lord's Prayer, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus delivers a man who had a deaf and dumb spirit. And the spirit goes out, and the Pharisees respond, trying to justify themselves by saying, it's by the power of the devil you drive out the devil. And he kind of said, what nonsense. How would that ever work? And then he says this, if you are not gathering with me, you are scattering. It's very interesting. It's a funny little appendage there in Luke 11. After all this stuff about devils and demons, he says, if you're not gathering with me, you are scattering. And there's a point at which He says, when that devil goes out of someone and it goes away into an arid land and it looks around and it can't find anywhere, it kind of goes back to its home. It goes back to the original person. And it brings seven spirits that are even worse than the first one. And the end result for the person is worse than before, if it comes back and finds the house empty. And so if our houses are empty, we'd better fill it up. Clicker stopped. John, help. Here we go. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. If you've got a soul full of God and the evil spirit goes out and comes back, it will not find an empty home. If you have a soul full of the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit goes away and comes back, it will not find a home to bring back its mates to have a party with. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Our protection, the reason that Christians cannot be dragged away from God by Satan, is because the Spirit lives in us and he won't find a home in us. You can't say, I'm not good enough to become a Christian. I've heard this a few times in the last few weeks from people I've talked to. Oh yeah, I want to be a Christian, I want to go to church, but I'm not good enough. I've got to sort myself out and then I'll be good enough to go to church. And the truth from the Bible is this, that you will not sort out your life and be good enough until you have come to Jesus and accepted that blood covenant and been able to participate in this communion and been filled with the Spirit so that the devil has no foothold in you. And then John 10 says, you will not be snatched out of God's hand. It is impossible. And Romans 8 says, there is no power in the whole of creation, no angel, no demon, he says, that could ever separate you from the love of God that is yours in Jesus Christ because of his Spirit who lives in you. So if as Christians our relationship with God is not filling us up, if we are not completely consumed by the things of God, we will go looking in other places for other things to divert us and fill us, because we have an attention span. We have an appetite for fulfillment. There are things, spiritual things, that we want to be going on in our lives. And if we're not seeking those in prayer and scripture and the fellowship of the saints and in the gospel and in evangelism and praying for those around the world who are suffering, if those things are not filling us up, we will fill them up with other things. And some of those things will seem to be very light. And Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light, can get a way in through those things and will darken us and weaken our testimony, break our testimony, will make us laughing stocks to the world. You can see this with a large part of the church at the moment. Every time you turn on the news and they talk about Christianity, what are they talking about? They're talking about sexual immorality, the rape of children, and the lies and deceit that cover it up. Those things have no place in the Christian church, but that's what people will be talking about, because the testimony can be broken and weakened, and that is Satan's work. And finally, what does the devil want? This is a very quick overview of three strategies that if you prowl around in the Bible, you can find. Compromise. We seek our comfort before the gospel and the kingdom. The devil probably won't trouble you too much if you're a compromised Christian seeking your own comfort. Persecution, we become afraid to stand up and speak out for Jesus because of the possible negative consequences. What will people think of me? What will people say to me? Or, in some parts of the world, what will people throw at me? How will they try to kill me? And distraction, we become so busy with the everyday physical things that go on in life, and they seem to come at us in waves and waves, and this is a busy, busy society. We become so busy that we neglect what is important because of what seems to be urgent. The urgent outweighs the important. So this morning, we're moving into communion. And we need to reflect in our own hearts as we come to communion about anywhere where the devil may have his own schemes. Have we become distracted, so distracted that we've neglected our spiritual lives? Have we become so afraid of what people might say or do that we no longer want to speak up for Jesus and the gospel? Have we become just so impotent that the devil would no longer have a reason to come against us because we're already pretty much helping him along by not standing up for Jesus and for God. This communion is our opportunity once again to take our stand with Jesus and say, come what may, we are on the side of light, of good, of God. And so we are celebrating in this communion God's victory, not ours, God's victory over Satan in our lives. The Bible promises us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that the Spirit who lives in us, the Holy Spirit of God, is greater than all the Antichrist spirits in the world. It's an interesting chapter because it also talks about false teaching and those who do the devil's works. But the Spirit living in you is greater than those that are in the world. And so let's pray together and allow God in your spirit to pray as I pray. Father God, we thank you for this series on the Lord's Prayer. And we want to acknowledge that you are our Father in heaven and your name is holy. We thank you, Father God, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, where his body was broken and his blood was shed, that we might be free and that the devil might not have any stake in our lives. This morning, Lord, as we take communion, we recommit ourselves to that covenant we made and we promise that we are yours and that we will live for you. And so, Lord, help us each to identify those areas of darkness in our lives where we need your forgiveness, that we might take our stand again. And help us to recognize those places where we are so easily tempted. And we pray, do not lead us into those paths of temptation anymore, but let us walk free of that. We renounce, Lord, our wrongdoing, our wrong habits, our wrong speaking, our lack of love, our anger, our dishonesty. We lay it all out before you and ask, forgive us. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we have failed to forgive others very often, and we pray, give us the grace and the strength to forgive them. Give us courage to live out the life of love that you've laid out for us, and may God's name be held in honor by all who know us and think of us. May we never discredit Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, Lord, for the worldwide church, many of whom are suffering very directly and very physically for their faith. And we ask that you would strengthen them and keep them pure and keep them dedicated to your word. May your kingdom come there and here. And God, would you reveal yourself glorious and victorious as you demonstrate your victory over Satan in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.